Thank you very much. As Tom said, this is a huge passage, and I'm not going to try and cover the whole thing, obviously, but just draw out parts of it which are particularly applicable to my subject, which is, you can't escape the law. So I hope you've all parked in correct places this morning. As an introduction, I want to look at the context of the reading, our reading, verses 17 to 30, really. And we find Jesus teaching his disciples that their aim in life is righteousness. We're called to a life of righteousness. That's the aim of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you thought that your salvation was the end of your spiritual quest, you've got it wrong, I have to say. Salvation is just the beginning. It's like Tom's great-grandchild. Was it great-grandchild? A grandchild. Oh, I don't know. Put years on you, Tom. So it's like the birth of a new child. It's only the beginning. It's not the end, is it? We all know that. And it's the same in the spiritual life. Our salvation is but the beginning of that which God demands and desires for us, namely righteousness. Where does discipleship begin? Well, I'd say it doesn't begin. I want to put a couple of negatives in first. It doesn't begin by dashing out to save the planet. Neither does it begin by dashing out to save our community. Neither does it begin by dashing out to save individual souls. As important to us are all these matters. No, what we read is this. Jesus' disciples came to him, verse 1 of chapter 5, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Do you want blessings from God? That's where they start. That's where it begins, when he's in his right place. And then it reaches out to verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You're the light of the world." Then you can go out after that, you see. You go out with the right understanding. You go out with the right attitude. You go out which is with the right aim, which is not to win a couple more souls to hang on your belt, but to glorify the Lord our God, the one who's great. That's what it's about. And so this morning I hear Jesus asking me, "Are you a child of God?" Am I? Am I a child of God? Do I know the Lord Jesus in the way that Tom's been explaining to us so clearly this morning, and about which we've been singing very clear words? If you're a child of God, then you're a citizen of heaven. And that amazing position is your privilege, because you're in Christ. But with that privilege, of course, comes a responsibility. And your responsibility is to reflect that free gift from God in your daily life. Verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, but glorify your Father who's in heaven." So, I've only got 2 points to make today. That was just the introduction. So if you doze off, and I'm saying this is my second point, you know we're nearly there. In our reading, Jesus lays down two principles, verses 17 and 18. You do need your Bibles open, I must say. And if you haven't got one, shame on you. There's a bookstall at the back. Rush off and buy one quickly. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Can I just say, the law or the prophets means the Old Testament to you and me. Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Old Testament until everything is accomplished. So then, Jesus starts off by saying to us, nothing in his teaching will contradict the Old Testament, because the Old Testament and the New Testament are part of a whole. They just mesh together. I can't remember who it was offhand, but somebody said, the new in the old is concealed, the old is in the new revealed. If you don't understand something about the Old Testament, read the New Testament, because it gives you a commentary on it. Now, this is very important, because some Christians reckon that the Old Testament's got nothing to do with them, got nothing to do with the New Testament. Jesus did away with all that, they'd say. And they quote John 1:17, and you can't go wrong if you quote John, can you? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Now, that's good enough, isn't it? We can scrub the Old Testament, can't we? But we can't, because Jesus says in verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fill them out fully. And in his teaching and in his practice, he constantly quotes and affirms the Old Testament teaching. For him, God's word is absolute. The second principle, verses 19 and 20, which read, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, Jesus is teaching us that his way is in complete harmony with the Old Testament, and it leads to righteousness and to eternal life. Where the teaching and the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law leads only to unrighteousness and death, eternal death. Jesus does a lot to undermine the teaching, the wrong teaching of people. He does with the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, because they were teaching about external matters, the keeping of the law, and turning people into legalists. We do this today. We do it in the evangelical world. We say, we've come to say in my time, as long as I go to church in the morning, then the rest of the day is mine. I can go to Lyme Regis or wherever, kick off my shoes and trample in the sand. It doesn't matter. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if we're asking ourselves the right questions. This is where trouble begins for Jesus with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He didn't go to the right theological college. He didn't go to any. He came out the wrong tribe. He came from the wrong town. Everything was wrong about him. He was a carpenter's son. Can you imagine? Joe, can you imagine anything worse than a carpenter's son? And they couldn't believe it, because his teaching was contrary to theirs. They were always trying to outdo each other. There was this competitiveness all the time. It's funny, isn't it? Life is like this. Competition seems to be the great thing in our lives, doesn't it? We're always trying to dress better. I've got my best tie and my best pink shirt on today, because I washed my white shirt with my pink trousers and I've got a pink shirt now. But we compete with, our elder son was over from Australia 2 weeks ago, And he reminded me of when he was a lad. He was with two of his friends. The three of them were outside our house. And he reminded me that his first friend, Albert, said to him, you know, they did this my dad's better than your dad bit. I told Tom this during the week. And he said, my dad's better than your dad. My dad gets an old envelope and scribbles bits on it and gives it to a publisher who calls it poetry and he pays him £50. And the second boy said, my dad gets an old bit of paper, scribbles notes and words and gives it to a publisher who calls it a song and he pays him £100. And my son said, my dad gets a bit of paper and scribbles words on it and preaches a sermon and then sends four men round with bags to collect their money. It's this competition that goes on, competitiveness, all the time. Well, Jesus has got something to say about this. Something about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not like the scribes and Pharisees who said, as long as you toe the line, you're okay. As long as you've got all the externals sorted out, it doesn't matter. So what's your heart like? What was your heart like as you sang those songs this morning? Didn't you feel challenged? I did. Well, I'd like to sum up our findings then of these two principles that Jesus lays down first of all in this way. A, Jesus clearly shows that God's word, both Old and New Testaments, is absolute and therefore is to be obeyed. B, Jesus came into this world to give God's word full, final, and total obedience of himself. He gave his full, final, and total obedience to the word of God. That's what fulfill means. It doesn't mean bringing something new and different and topping up the old things. Not at all. It's talking about obedience. That's what the word fulfill means. So all the Old Testament promises of God meet up, and the prophecies too, meet up and are fulfilled in and by Christ's obedience. Do you remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:10, I think it is, he says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God's made, they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. His obedience to that old promise of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to you and to me, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit of God. My second point, listen to Jesus' words that are spoken to you and to me. Matthew 5, verse 20. He says these words, I tell you, please listen to these very carefully. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that frighten you? Does it frighten you? It's frightened me all this week. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Can I offer you now the killer blow to that? The end of the chapter, verse 48. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can you get up off your knees after that? Well, not if it depends on you, not if it depends on me. We can't, because this is the most serious stuff you'll ever get hold of. Do you see the import of these words? If you've never heard Isaiah's word in chapter 64 and verse 6, all my righteousness, all my self-righteousness is like filthy rags. If you've never heard that and turned to God in repentance and faith, then you need to be afraid. You need to be afraid, because only damnation and eternal separation from God awaits you. I remember reading Spurgeon's lectures to his students, and he said, never preach about hell unless you've got tears in your eyes, because you're not talking abstracts, you're talking reality. However, because of God's mercy and grace, we do not have to remain afraid. That fear, when it comes to us, is meant to drive us into that strong tower that we've been singing about this morning. It's like Tom's grandson who raced to him to be clutched in the arms of his Savior. That's what Christ is offering to each and every one of us. And when we look at Jesus and see the beauty and the wonder of his life and as well as his teaching, we should want to do that. He'll cover you completely so that you're able to face God on the day of judgment, not in your own righteousness, because that's like filthy rags and it'll get chucked in the dustbin. But you'll be able to face God on the day of judgment in the sure and certain knowledge that in Christ your sins have been blotted out by his blood. If I'm speaking to somebody here this morning in that condition, I beg you, don't leave this building without speaking to somebody about these matters. Talk to Tom. Have a word with me, one of the elders, anybody. Speak to us, because we're talking not about Sunday mornings. We're talking about eternity here. However, if you have come to Christ, trusting in his death on the cross at Calvary and in his resurrection, you'll know that not only are your sins dealt with, but you've been given a new life and a new nature. Read Romans 6. I keep saying it to people. Read Romans 6. It tells us that by baptism we go down in the water where we die and we come up to a new life. It's graphic. We're given a new life and a new nature. That means that Christ is being formed in you, and God's Holy Spirit is active within you. And this means that you no longer live to self. No longer are you self-satisfied. No longer are you self-righteous. Rather, you've become poor in spirit. You understand what that means. You've come to be mournful over your spiritual state, your spiritual failings. How many people here know what confession is? Don't you know it daily? Don't we daily need to do this? I love the old-fashioned, because I'm an old geezer, the old-fashioned Book of Common Prayer, which was used in the Church of England, because of the way the services are worked out. that you go into the communion service. First of all, you hear the Lord's Prayer, which is said by the minister all on his own. It's a leftover from a previous service that he used to go through in medieval days for his own cleansing, so that he could lead his people. And then you hear the Ten Commandments, and the people confess that they've not kept them. And the minister declares God's forgiveness over those who truly repent and unfeignedly, I wonder what that word means, believe his holy ways. It's a lovely way. I think we miss it out. We miss out so much of what we need. Well, Christ lives in us. God's Holy Spirit is active within us. And this means no longer do we live to self. We're no longer self-satisfied and self-righteous and self-assured and self. But that gets sat upon because Christ has overcome it. What does all this mean in the light of verse 20? You remember verse 20? Write it on your hearts. I've turned over two pages, I'm sorry. Verse 20, which says, of course, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of law, you will certainly never enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, what it says to me from the scriptures is this. With this new life and this new nature which God has blessed me with, we find that we love God with a new feeling and a new understanding, and we long to bring honor and glory to his holy name. And as Jesus Christ loved God's law, you'll find that he's given the law a new meaning. It has new life in it. And you no longer have to keep it. But because of the newness of the whole business, you want to keep it. You can't escape the law if it hasn't become new and living to you. Then it's going to condemn you. So you're under law one way or the other. You either love it or you hate it. If you hate it, it's not going to help you one bit. If you love it, you'll want to keep it. Why? Because we recognize now that the law is a clear reflection of the holiness and the righteousness of God himself. That's a picture of God. We often say, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. Well, I want to add a bit to that. Yes, if you want to know God, Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3, if you want to know God, look to Jesus and his attitude and keeping of the law of God. For that law is a clear reflection of the holiness and righteousness of God himself, and that his righteousness exceeds by far all the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and Ron Clark and anybody else you can think of. Our response to the statement, you can't escape the law, which you have on your notice sheet, is nope. We can't escape God's law. But we don't want to escape it, for it's God's way of righteousness for us. And we tread that path by faith. Let me finish with two quotes that I've just thought of. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 7. Paul, who came from the line of the Pharisees and was went to the correct theological college and did all the right things and would have become a bishop if he'd only joined the Church of England. But he says this: whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider those things rubbish, or in the Authorized Version, I believe it says dung. I consider all my goodness of the past as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now let me read you two verses from Romans 9. Note these. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, Paul asks, that the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it? Do you get that? We Gentiles never pursued righteousness, but we've gained it, obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. Just the opposite from the scribes, Pharisees, doctors of the law, who said as long as you toe the line under law, you're okay. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And who's the stumbling stone? It is Christ. That's the one over whom they stumbled and fell. And when you stumble and fall over Christ, Christ will fall on you if you're not in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a high and holy God, as it were, a million miles above us and better than anything that we can possibly think of. And yet you are such a loving God that you have come to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to rescue us from ourselves and from the evil one. I pray, Lord, that each person here this morning, and I include myself there first of all, that you will so write your law in our hearts that we will love it because of Jesus and practice it for his glory. Amen.